This is actually the fifth in this series, and today we start 2 Timothy. Now, some of you haven't obviously been to the previous studies, so in 1 minute I'll let you know what's happened before. If you can remember, at the end of the book of Acts, Paul was taken as a prisoner to Rome, and there was a very eventful sea voyage where the ship got wrecked, but eventually they escaped safely and they landed in Rome, where Paul was held prisoner for 2 years. Now, I'll just put this slide on here. That's a rough map of that part of the world. You can see Rome there in Italy. And during that 2 years that Paul was in Rome, he wrote a number of letters to various friends and churches. He told them that he expected to be released, and in due course he was released. And after that he went on further journeys. Now, these other journeys he went on aren't mentioned in the book of Acts for the simple reason that the book of Acts was finished before Paul set out on those journeys. We don't have full details of them, but it appears that what happened was that he sailed from Rome down through the Mediterranean and came to the island of Crete. He had with him a couple of offsiders, Titus and Timothy. He found the churches in Crete in something of a mess, and in order to sort the mess out, he left Titus there while he moved on to Ephesus on the west coast of Asia Minor. When he got to Ephesus, he found that things were not much better, and the church was particularly bothered with erroneous teaching, teaching that was stupid and senseless and that was leading people away from God. He stayed there for a while, but he had to move on elsewhere, so he left Ephesus and moved up to Macedonia in the north of Greece. However, Timothy remained behind in Ephesus to continue to help the church to grow. When Paul got up to Macedonia, he thought he would write a letter to each of the two men that he had left behind to cheer them up. He wrote to Titus in Crete, and he wrote to Timothy in Ephesus. That was 1 Timothy. And those two letters are very similar. Well, that's where we finished in our previous set of studies. Now, what has happened in the meantime, if you just flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, we'll be a little Irish and start at the back before we start at the front. Because this is a letter, remember, he's writing a letter to a friend. And at the end of the letter, he gives a whole lot of details concerning what has happened recently. And if we look at those details, we're able to fill in some of the gaps in our knowledge concerning what Paul did after he had written 1 Timothy. Now, we can't give you a detailed route that he followed, but if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, you find that one place that he visited was Corinth. You can see Corinth there in the south of Greece. Another place he visited was Miletus, where Trophimus was left sick. You can see Miletus there also on the west coast of Asia Minor. Paul apparently moved around various places. He may have visited Timothy a second time in Ephesus. He may have gone to other places as well. But sooner or later, we know that he was arrested and taken to Rome as prisoner once more. One of the places he visited was a place called Troas, and it seems that possibly it was at Troas that Paul was arrested. If you go back in chapter 4 to verse 13, he left a cloak and also some books and some parchment at Troas. So that was another place that he visited. And the suggestion is that possibly the reason he left those things behind there was that when he was caught, he had no time to gather his belongings, but he was hurried off, and his most useful possessions, such as his warm clothing and his books and Bibles and reference books and writings and other things, he had to leave them all behind because he was taken off in a hurry across to Rome. Well, there in Rome, he was thrown into jail. He had a rather unpleasant experience, because when the Roman authorities first brought him up before them to investigate him and to see what he had done and to lay the charges against him, the people he thought might have stood for him actually deserted him. And he felt that he had been greatly let down by these people. That's referred to in chapter 4, verse 16. He says that my first defense, that is the preliminary hearing, he says, no one took my part, they all deserted me, but may it not be charged against them. He doesn't hold any grudge against them. However, in verse 17, he tells us that even though his friends deserted him, the Lord stood by him and gave me strength to proclaim the word fully, that all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. And the Lord will rescue me from every evil and save me for his heavenly kingdom, and to him be the glory forever and ever. So he says, although they deserted me, God stood by me, and he enabled me to preach the word, so that even those Roman soldiers and magistrates and government officials that were laying these charges against me, he said, I was there all on my lonesome, but yet I was able to tell them about the gospel that I preached, and I was saved from violence. He might have got a flogging or a whipping or something, but he said, I was delivered from the lion's mouth, and even though I'm sitting here in prison, rather cold and lonely, he says, I'm thankful that God has brought me through that experience, and no matter what is going to happen to me, he says, I'm sure that God will preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. Now, Paul had no doubt that it was the heavenly kingdom that was pretty close on the horizon, because he didn't expect to get released this time. He knew that the chopper was just around the corner. In fact, in verse 6, he says, I am already on the point of being sacrificed. My head is virtually on the block. The time of my departure has come. But he had no regrets, because he had fought the good fight and he had kept the faith and he had been faithful to his work. So he says, the executioner can walk around the corner with his axe and I'm ready to go. Now, it's in these circumstances that he writes this letter to Timothy. He wants to cheer Timothy up, and he wants to give Timothy some instructions, and one of the things he wants is for Timothy to come and visit him. He's lonely and he's cold and he wants a bit of warm clothing, he wants his books, and above all he wants some friendship. Now, some of the Christians in Rome were able to visit him, he refers to them at the end of the letter, but nobody was able to stay with him, to actually help him. There was only Luke who was able to bring him the things that he needed. Just a point here, we take it for granted in our society that when you're in jail, the government looks after you for nothing. That is not the case in many countries of the world, and you have to have people that bring the necessities of life to you, and all the government gives you is the bare minimum. The ordinary commodities such as clothing and soap and toothpaste and all the sorts of things you need in life, you have to have people to give you those. Otherwise, you just have to steal some from somebody else. And these prisons in some of the less developed countries of the world are quite strange places to visit. Everybody and his dog seems to be there taking somebody to someone, food and clothing and all sorts of things. It's almost like a marketplace. Here we find that Luke was able to help Paul and provide him with various things, but he certainly missed his other friends, and the people he thought who might have helped him have all disappeared. So he writes to Timothy and he says, Timothy, I want you to come. There are two people he really wants to come and visit him. And the two people are the two who started off with him as young men in the preaching of the gospel many years previously. Mark, who was his first young offsider, and Timothy, who followed on after Mark left. And these are the two men now who, at the end of his age, Paul wants to come and visit him. Mark was working at Colossae, just near Ephesus. Timothy was still in Ephesus, and from the book of Colossians, we find out that Mark had come to Colossae, most likely, and so Timothy just had to duck across a few miles there to Colossae and say, come on Mark, let's go and visit Paul, he's on his last legs and we want to get there before the executioner. So in verse 9, Paul says to Timothy, do your best to come soon, quick. He then has a tear shed in verse 11 as he thinks of Demas. Demas was one who had been with him very faithfully in his first imprisonment, the one that I referred to at the end of the book of Acts. But Demas is now given up also. Perhaps it's getting a bit hot being too close to Paul. So he says, Demas has loved the present world rather than me, and he's deserted me and gone back to Thessalonica in Macedonia. Others had gone different places in the service of God. Crescens, for example, had gone to Galatia. Titus had gone to Dalmatia. They'd all gone different places in the service of God, but only Luke in verse 11 was with him. Now he says, get Mark and bring him with you, because he is very useful in serving me. I could do with his help here. Tychicus in verse 12, he says, I've just sent him to Ephesus, so he can sort of relieve you when you come over here. And when you come in verse 13, bring the warm clothing that I left behind in Troas, bring all the books and the parchments. And he says in verse 20, verse 21, hurry up, he says, and get here before winter. I want that coat. And then he sends greetings from various people, and he refers to other folks who are with him. Okay, there's the setting. The old man, there in jail, his young offsider, back in Ephesus, come and help me. But he says, I want to give you not only some information about myself, but I want to give you some further encouragement when you're facing difficulties there in Ephesus. Things were rough in Ephesus. Timothy was a chap who was a little timid in character. Now, Paul was the type of person who didn't waste words. If somebody had to be straightened out, Paul straightened him out on the spot. No difficulty. But Timothy was of gentler nature. And sometimes he was inclined to be a little too gentle, perhaps peace at any price. And so Paul wants to put a bit of steel into his legs to strengthen him where his knees are wobbling. And he says to Timothy, don't be timid. Be positive. And that's the message this morning in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. If we look at that now, I want to get through chapter 1 as quickly as we can. And the message is, be positive. Stand firm. Don't give in. Don't be negative. But go on, preserve the gospel that you have and teach it to others. It opens in the first couple of verses with Paul, the writer, introducing himself in verse 1, and Timothy, the man he writes to, mentioned in verse 2. In verse 3, Paul harks back to the tears which Timothy shed when they parted. Perhaps it was the time that I referred to before when he had visited around Miletus and that area. Maybe it was the time that's referred to in the first letter when Paul first left Timothy in Ephesus and moved on up to Macedonia to write 1 Timothy. I don't know when it was, but apparently it was some occasion fairly recently when Paul had been in Ephesus and he had had to leave, and Timothy must have had some inkling that he may not see his old master again. And Paul remembers that, and I think Paul has a little tear himself as he thinks of Timothy. He was so close to Timothy that he called him his son or his child. It was very common in ancient times for the teacher to call the pupil his son. And particularly in this case, where you had this great preacher and evangelist with this offsider who'd been with him for years and years and years, and it was like a father-son relationship. And so he speaks with great affection to his offsider Timothy. He says in verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, as did my fathers, when I remember you constantly in my prayers. As I remember your tears, I long night and day to see you, that I may be filled with joy. Oh, Timothy, please, he says, shake a leg and get here if you possibly can. Then he thinks back to Timothy's upbringing, and he realizes that there's no reason why Timothy should be timid. After all, he said, you've had a pretty good background. From childhood, he had been instructed in the scriptures. He knew the Bible. He had parents and grandparents who knew the Bible, and he was brought up that way. And that was what gave Timothy the stuffing. That was what gave him the background that made him such a likely person when Paul first met him. Paul was very impressed when he first came across this teenager many years ago. And he said, I saw that within you there was this potential to be a great evangelist and teacher. And so Paul took Timothy with him. And then the gift that Timothy had was recognized by the elders of the church as they laid their hands upon him, identified themselves with him as one who was gifted by God to serve God in this capacity. There's no doubt that this godly instruction is one of the keys to successful Christianity. And too many Christians neglect this responsibility. They think the church is going to teach their children, or they think the school is going to teach their children, or someone else is going to teach their children. But the responsibility is with the parents. And it's a sad fact that so many Christian parents are very keen to see their children grow in secular education and not half so keen when it comes to the education in the Word of God. And so it is that people grow up, they come through their teens, and they can get through university or high school, they can get jobs, and they can become people who are very well equipped in many ways, and yet their understanding of God and His Word remains very, very immature. And it doesn't end there, because you get people who go through their 20s and their 30s and their 40s, and they've got on in this world, and yet their mental processes when it comes to the Word of God still is back in the Bible class. And some of them are reading things that are fairly tough in the areas of science or business or whatever it happens to be. They're right with it, and they've applied their minds to understand difficult things, But again, the Bible seems to be back in the daily bread, the sort of teenage-type notes, never really progressing. And this is one reason why the church doesn't grow. It's one reason why Christians don't grow. And then in turn, it's one reason why the next generation of children come along, and once again we have this flimsiness. Here we have an example of this man who got his background from his home, and ultimately the responsibility is in the home. Now, I know the church is important and other things are important, but if things aren't right in our homes as Christians, instructing and building Christianity there, well then we can't expect things to go right afterwards. That's the base from which we start. There's no substitute for it. All these other things are in addition to it. So he says, verse 5, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, then your mother Eunice, and still now you have it. He says, I'm sure it dwells in you. Verse 6, I remind you therefore to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. Be positive, he says. Be sure, be firm, be confident. And he goes on then in verses 8 to 10 to encourage Timothy to stand with him. Paul's in jail in Rome, and Timothy is back in the church in Ephesus. And even though they're separated by much land and much water, he says, I want us to stand together. We're serving the same Lord, we're in the same gospel, and you can be a support to me, and I can be a support to you, as we stand together in whatever work God has given us to be firm for him. And so he says, don't be ashamed. Verses 8 to 10, he says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, and don't be ashamed of me either in prison. But take your share of suffering for the gospel in the power of God. In the power of God. Again, that emphasis on strength. He says, take your stand in the power of God. After all, says Paul, my imprisonment is nothing to be ashamed for. Nothing to be ashamed about. He says, I'm not here because I'm a criminal. I'm not here because I've broken the law. I'm here because I have stood firm for the word of God. So he says, don't think that there's anything to be ashamed about in the fact that the old man is there in jail. In fact, he said, it's really something to be proud of, I suppose. Something to give confidence to a person. Now he says, you have that same positive spirit. Stand with me and take your share of suffering. Take it on the chin. We can duck and we can avoid persecution. We can avoid hardship through compromising our testimony for Jesus Christ. It takes a strong person to stand firm and take it on the chin. And he says, you stand firm and don't duck for the sake of your own convenience. Put God first, put Christ first, and stand firm for that truth, no matter what it costs. Take your share, he says, of suffering for the gospel, but do it, he says, in the power of God. You're not on the losing side, Timothy. He said, Christ is the champion of us. Christ is the one who has already conquered death. He's conquered Satan. There's no need for us to be timid and frightened and evasive and apologetic over anything. He goes on then to say, the gospel that we preach and the gospel which has saved you is something which is going to carry you on. Christ has already triumphed, and if you stand firm for him, then you can be assured that come what may, you eventually are going to triumph likewise. And so in the next few verses, Paul goes back to look at the total picture of the salvation which we as Christians enjoy. That it is something which originates in the grace of God. And by the grace of God, I mean things which God does for us, even when we don't deserve it. No person is saved through what he himself does. We are saved only because of what God has done, and we are saved through faith. By faith, we accept what God has done, we thank him, we receive his salvation, and we are not saved through anything of ourselves. After all, he said, it is Christ who has conquered sin, it is Christ who has conquered death, and by his resurrection he has not only conquered death, but he said he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Meaning that the Christian looks forward not simply to some vague, wiffly-waffly existence where some disembodied spirit floats around in the blue, misty realms beyond. That's not it. He says more than that. He said it's immortality. Incorruptibility, as he says recently. The hope of the Christian is tied up not with the salvation of some spiritless thing that floats around somewhere. It's tied up with the restoration of the whole man. And we look forward to the return of Jesus Christ, when all who are Christ's are going to be raised, and the bodies are transformed, and as whole people we enter with Jesus Christ into his eternal kingdom. It's the whole person that our salvation is tied up with. And the bodies that get us into a bit of trouble now, one day, he says, will be transformed. And this corruption is going to put on incorruption. And this mortal will put on immortality. And that's the hope of the Christian, to be like Christ. And as whole people, spirit, soul, body, mind, strength, everything, the whole person ultimately redeemed and entering into a type of existence that we have never experienced before. I hope you all know about it. I hope you all have some hope for it. If you don't, well, the gospel is good news. And it says that you can have this hope because Jesus Christ has died, and this is one of the fruits or the blessings that comes from his death. Okay, we'll read about it in verse 8. Verse 9. He says, God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not in virtue of our works, but in virtue of his own purpose and the grace which he gave us in Christ Jesus ages ago, but now it's been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now for this gospel I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, and therefore I suffer as I do. But he says, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm sure that he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Some versions will say, what I've entrusted to him. It appears more likely, in my opinion, that what he's saying is that God will preserve what he has entrusted to me. That is the gospel, the truth that I'm proclaiming. This is a constant theme in these letters. In the last chapter, almost the last verse of the previous letter, verse 20 of the previous letter, he says, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. The message, the truth, the gospel that you preach, guard it. Don't let people corrupt it. Don't let them distort it. Don't let them water it down. Guard it, he says, preserve it. And he's saying here again, I am confident that even though I am going to get decapitated, the gospel's not going to die. God's going to keep it going. The thing that he's entrusted to me is not going to be lost with me. And so he goes on in verse 18 to say, okay, Timothy, keep it going. Guard the truth. He says, guard the truth which has been entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. I missed out verse 13, but I'll read it. Follow the pattern of the sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So there's the point of the exercise. Timothy is to stand firm with Paul in the confidence of ultimate victory, in the assurance of eternal life, and in the meantime, in guarding the gospel and keeping God's word true, preaching the gospel without adulteration, in the face of opposition where people would want to distort it through all sorts of side issues that they introduce. And that was the real problem here at Ephesus. Nonsensical issues that people raised, and they peddled these things around in the name of Christianity, and all they did was get people confused. Well, says Paul to Timothy, stand firm, be positive, don't crumble at the knees, but keep going on in the assurance that ultimately the salvation that we have now will be ours in its fullness at the return of Jesus Christ. Well, I don't know about you, but I find tremendous encouragement and incentive in what Paul is saying there. It's something not only to have a knowledge of what Jesus Christ has done and to be trusting in his life and his death and his resurrection, not simply to be trusting in him and his work for our salvation, but to be trusting now and confidently going on with no hesitancy, with no doubts, no fears, assured that this is indeed God's way to the life which is life indeed. Now, just before we finish the last few verses there, it gives us an example, or it gives us two examples actually, a bad one and a good one. The bad one is of people who forsook him, people who weren't prepared to stand for this truth, people who gave up when the heat was on. He refers in verse 15 to Christians from Asia. Timothy apparently knows about these people. Perhaps they were people who were in Troas. Troas was in Asia. Perhaps they were people in Troas who, at the time of Paul's arrest, scattered. They decided it was safer to be out of the road. And rather than stick around with Paul and run the risk of getting taken to Rome in chains, they thought they'd dive into the nearest air raid shelter. He says in verse 15, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me." Well, when he says all, he doesn't mean every single person in the whole place, but you get the picture. Well, Timothy was in Asia, and so was Mark and lots of other people, and they stuck with Paul. But there must have been a lot of people there, apparently, who fled when they saw that there was a risk, when there was danger. "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, and among them Phygellus and Hermogenes." However, there's a good example as well as a bad example. Don't follow the bad example. He says, follow the good example. And the good example is in verse 16. A man called Onesiphorus. Onesiphorus had come to Rome, and he also faced danger. And so far from running away from Paul, he went looking for him. The others were running away to stop getting too close to the executioner's axe. This man went looking for Paul and inevitably getting closer to the executioner's axe. It took him a while to find Paul in Rome, and in doing so, of course, he ran tremendous risks and he placed himself in great danger, but he was not afraid. "Now," says Paul, "that is the sort of courage that I'm trying to get across to you, Timothy. That sort of courage. Don't give up. Don't look to preserve your own skin." But he says, stand for God, be identified with God and his people, regardless of what it's going to cost you. Verse 16, "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. He wasn't ashamed of my chains. When he arrived in Rome, he searched for me eagerly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus." Apparently he lived in Ephesus at one stage, and he must have been kind to Paul there as well. And Paul reminds Timothy of what he had done in Ephesus, and he said he's still sticking with it. And he says, may the Lord grant him mercy on that day. That day, the day when Jesus Christ returns, and that is the day of reckoning. I hope we're ready for him.